The Old Testament's divided into three sections if you were a Hebrew. Of course, we have our own sections in the English Bible, but if you're a Hebrew, you would first of all have the Torah, which is a word that means the law and encompassed the first five books of Moses. After the Torah, you had the Ket Yubim, the writings, and then you had the Nebe'im, which is the prophets. And a prophet was in Hebrew called Nevi, a prophet, one who was a spokesman for God, and the word literally means to bubble forth. And a prophet had a dual function. Number one, he had to get revelation. Not he had to. He was the recipient of God's revelation for the people. He received God's messages. And the second function is he had to turn around to the people and declare everything that God spoke to him and not hold back one word or doctor it up or alter it, to just share it with the people. Sometimes this prophet was popular and sometimes the prophet was not popular, as we saw Jeremiah. Jeremiah wasn't all that popular. The prophets mostly preached to people. They seldom ever taught people. That is, they just didn't sit them down and give them information. They preached. They appealed to the emotion. They appealed to the heart. They appealed for people to change their direction, to obey God. And thus they wrote oftentimes in poetic language because it made the greatest impact to a Hebrew. Jeremiah was like that. So much of his prophecy was written in Hebrew parallelism to make the point more clearly and to reach the heart of the people. He was called the weeping prophet, and he shared with great emotion. And we're going to see that Ezekiel is a little bit different. He's not the tender heart that Jeremiah was. He was kind of hard-headed. In fact, God will say, I have made your head harder than their heads. And they're going to turn against you, and they're going to be angry at you, and they're going to be adamant as stone, but I've made you harder headed than they are even, to help you face them. And I think it's kind of a neat thing that God does for them. Now, some of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and by the way, Ezekiel is set out, it's one of the few prophets that set out in perfect chronological order, unlike Jeremiah, which was set out in topical order. This is set out chronologically. Some of Ezekiel, not all, certainly, but some of it is predictive. And here's something you have to realize about prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, and there was a specific age of prophecy. The prophets of the Old Testament were not always predictive. More than anything else, they preached and exhorted the generation to follow God and to turn from sin. It was only on occasion when the Spirit of God saw fit that the Holy Spirit broke in and they spoke about things yet in the future. So it's not all predictive. In fact, very few of the prophet's job was predictive. And yet parts of Ezekiel speak about the future, that some of it took place immediately and some of it took place and really hasn't taken place, but will in the end times. And especially what's interesting to us for prophecy is Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39, speaking about Gog and Magog and the countries of Russia and the surrounding regions and their role in the end times. The prophets not only spoke, not only preached, but they used sometimes some real wild methods to get their message across. They would act it out. Sometimes they would speak a parable. Sometimes they would act it out in such a way as to get a person's attention. They would play it through. You remember that Elisha went to King Jehoash and he said, King Jehoash, open your window. So he opened his window. Now, king, take an arrow and shoot the arrow out the window. So he shot the arrow out the window. You don't argue with the guy, just do it. And then as soon as he did it, he prophesied, behold, the arrow of deliverance and the arrow of the Assyrians, speaking about the deliverance that Israel would enjoy for a period of time. Jeremiah acted out some of his prophecies. Jeremiah one day took a large pot under the direction of God, a clay pot, walked down to the valley of Hinnom where people burned their rubbish in Jerusalem. You can still see it today. And he took a pot, and in the midst of the elders of Israel, he held it above his head and he threw it down on the rocks and it broke. Got everybody's attention as those pieces were flying through the air. And they looked with their eyes wide open. Jeremiah said, even so, God will break you. and will break this city. And they got the message. At another time, he took a sash and hid it by the Euphrates River, brought it back and showed how wrinkled it was, and it was a message to the people of Israel. At another time, Jeremiah took the Rechabites into the temple of the Lord and offered them wine, and they refused the wine. And he used that as an illustration to the children of Israel, that the Rechabites obeyed an earthly leader who told them not to drink wine several generations ago. And because a man gave them a commandment, they obeyed it. And yet God has given you commandments over and over, not once, but for years, and you haven't obeyed God. So he got his message across. Then, of course, we read how Jeremiah bought a portion of land in Anathoth, his hometown. He took the deed, he had it sealed in a jar, and it was to show that God would bring the children of Israel back into the land, and parcels of real estate would be bought and sold once again. And so the message was brought across in a very graphic way. Ezekiel kind of tops them all. He was Mr. Demonstrative. And he does things in a way as to get people's attention and drive the message home. There is a theological term for this. That is a pedagogy in biography. Their lives became the teaching itself. They acted out the prophecy. And tonight, if we have time to get through chapter 4 and 5, you're going to see some of the wild things that this man pulls off. We read about in the very first chapter, in verse 3, that Ezekiel was a priest. Ezekiel the priest. However, Ezekiel never had the opportunity to fulfill his priestly office because he was taken captive into Babylon during the reign of King Jehoiachin, when he was on the throne for 3 years. And he started his prophetic ministry in Babylon, not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, when he was about 30 years old, which was the legal time for a priest to begin his ministry. Now, keep in mind that he is a contemporary with Jeremiah and with Daniel. At the point that this is going on and that Ezekiel is prophesying, Ezekiel is in Babylon with the captives. At the same time, Daniel is in Babylon as the prime minister. And at the same time, Jeremiah is back in Judah prophesying that the city is going to fall. The first part of this prophecy takes place before 586 BC. There have been two deportations. The final deportation is when Nebuchadnezzar himself approaches Jerusalem, levels it and burns it, and takes away all of the people to Babylon. The first time that the Babylonian army came and surrounded Jerusalem was when Daniel, the prophet, who wasn't a prophet at that time, he was just a little kid, was taken from Jerusalem and went into Babylon. The second deportation is when Ezekiel came to Babylon, and the third time is when it was completely wiped out. Probably at the time Ezekiel is writing this, Jeremiah is an old man. But Daniel has been a man of prominence for some time as the prime minister of Babylon, though they were never really close. We don't hear that they were acquaintances of one another. In fact, it was very doubtful that Daniel even knew Ezekiel personally, though they were prophesying at the same time. Because Babylon was pretty far away from the place that the children of Israel had settled in the land of Babylon. Daniel was off in the palace, which was some miles away. And plus, Ezekiel would never have been allowed into the presence of Daniel because of the Babylonian code of ethics and the rules. And Daniel was ministering to an upper echelon group of people. He was not ministering to the common person, but to the kings, to the yuppies, so to speak, of his day. While Ezekiel was ministering to those who were taken away captive into Babylon. And Ezekiel also will become a very unpopular prophet. Because during the time of his prophecy, there were false prophets running around Babylon. Now, picture this. They're already captive in Babylon. They're already by the river of Babylon. They're already there, and yet the false prophets are in Babylon saying, "We won't be here very long. God will bring us back. Don't worry about it. The king's heart will change." Even though Jeremiah in Judah had said for years, you're going to be taken captive. They finally were taken captive, but they still didn't believe it. The false prophets were raising up the hopes of the captives. Ezekiel came along and in a very graphic way said, no way. You're here for 70 years, man. You better make the best of it. And, of course, he has some problems along the way with some of the people. Now, there is a dominant note in this book. 62 times it is recorded in this book, quote, that they may know that I am God, close quote. That's the dominant theme, that they may know that I am God. The people had been taken captive. They had sinned. They had fallen into idolatry. They had forgot that God was the only Lord. They were worshiping false gods. The purpose of the captivity was to remind them of one basic monotheistic fact. God is the boss. He's numero uno. There's no one else. Everyone else is fake. They'd forgotten that. They were idol worshipers. However, after the captivity, they were cured. The captivity worked. Israel came back into the land, and Israel's guilty of a lot of things, even up to the present day. One thing is sure, however, they have never been idol worshipers since the captivity. They have understood that God is the Lord, those who worship Him. They've done a lot of bad things, but they're not idol worshipers. It absolutely cured them. Keep in mind, just as a note, because we're going to get into the book of Revelation soon on a Sunday night. Keep in mind that much of Ezekiel and Revelation, the language is alike. There are cherubim that we read about in chapter 1 and chapter 10. Gog and Magog is mentioned in this book and mentioned in Revelation. The eating of the book, the eating of the scroll that Ezekiel has to experience, John in Revelation also experiences. The new Jerusalem out of heaven is given by Ezekiel and John in Revelation. The waters of life in the end of the book of Revelation are also seen graphically and in much more detail here in the book of Ezekiel. And so, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day. This guy was a detailed author. He wrote everything in perfect detail as to date. That I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. And boy, did he see visions. The vision of chapter 1 is wild. And people have tried to interpret it different ways. There are those I have read who have said that this refers to UFOs in the Old Testament. Years ago, they said it was a mechanical prophecy, prophesying the mechanical age of our lifetime. And they said that when the airplane was invented and they saw the propeller airplane as the fulfillment of chapter 1, the wheel within the wheel. And of course, now we've gone from propellers to jet turbines to rockets, and it's a little bit outdated, that fulfillment, and it's wrong, actually. It seems to be a vision simply of the glory of God. And I think it came at a very significant time. The people are down and out. The people have hung their harps up on the willow trees, it says in Psalm 37. In fact, we'll read it in just a minute. The world is coming to an end, and probably Ezekiel himself is thinking, this is horrible. God has lost control. And it was then that he gets a vision of God, the power of God, the intelligence of God, the omniscience, omnipresence of God. And it strengthened him. And it gave him courage to prophesy. It gave him courage to be a strength to the people, even though they didn't receive all of his words. But keep your finger here and turn back to Psalm 37 for just a moment, which is supposed to have been written during the time of the deportation into Babylon. As the people were there by the Kibar River. And by the way, the Kibar River was a tributary that was dug out that connected the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's in modern day Iraq. And the Kibar River was the channel that ships used to travel through from one area to the next. Between these two areas, it was a very fertile area. No doubt, the people from Judah were taken there and deposited by the Kibar River to till the land. They had to settle that area and work it. That's where they settled. Did I say Psalm 37? I was wrong. Try Psalm 137. Now I'm fishing at this point. That's it, Psalm 137. It's mental dyslexia. It comes with age. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing of the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, or level it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. So these are the people who had suffered the great tragedy at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, writing this psalm, weeping at the Kibar River as they're settling the land in the land of Babylon. So in this area, he sees the visions of God in verse 1. On the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, meaning he was from the tribe of Levi, the son of Buzi. Interesting. In the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Now, it's not uncommon for people who've had visions of the glory of God to first of all see a bright light. Now, I'm not talking about life after death experiences, because some of them may be true. Some of them may be false. We don't know. We certainly know these are true. But the Bible says that our God, in Hebrews, is a consuming fire. John, in his epistle, said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Saul of Tarsus, recalling his conversion account on the road to Damascus, said that he fell off of his animal and he saw a light, and it was brighter even than the sun that was shining upon him. The vision of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 1 is that he was radiating his countenance. The countenance of his face was brighter than the brightness of the sun. And here Ezekiel doesn't have all of the revelation that we have in the last book of the Bible. He simply sees this bright light coming out of the north. But there were four living creatures. Each had the likeness of a man. And each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. This is wild. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Yeah, these are definitely odd-looking creatures, probably something you'd have in a nightmare or after a bean burrito at Del Taco. I mean, this is not your average-looking creation. However, we know what they are from chapter 10. Chapter 10 calls them cherubim. Cherubim. And we see references to these cherubim or cherubim at different places in the scripture. After man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God placed a couple flaming cherubim outside of the garden with a flaming sword to not let man come in to eat the tree of life as a precautionary measure because man had sinned. And because man had eaten of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, God didn't want him to eat of the tree of life, lest he live forever in a sinful state. And so the cherubim were guarding. on the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle. Affixed to that golden chest were carved cherubim who had touching wings, speaking of the glory of God and the presence of God amongst his people. On the veil of the tabernacle and later on in the temple, embroidered on the veil, were also cherubim. And again, we see them in the book of Revelation. So we see them several places. What they are exactly, we don't know, but they seem to be an order of angelic being that embodies the attributes of all of God's animate creation. They're just magnificent in what they can do and what they look like. In verse 9, their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. This sounds very much like the book of Revelation, chapter 4, where there were four living creatures again. This time, each of the creatures had one face, and the faces are very much the same. One creature had the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Here we see four of them. Each of them have four faces. I don't know, it's just that maybe John saw one portion of them, I don't know. And he wrote one aspect, but just wild creatures. Now, I see personally in this a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ, just like I do in the four Gospels. There are three synoptic Gospels, or Gospels that are very much alike, and then there's the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, which is very different from the four. But each of them write about Jesus in an entirely different manner. The Gospel of Matthew gives reference to the kingdom more than any other New Testament gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is included in its entirety, which is the manifesto of the kingdom. The kingdom parables are given in their entirety in Matthew 13, which is the progression of the kingdom. Then there's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the consummation of the kingdom. Matthew is writing with the express purpose of presenting Jesus as the messianic king of the Jews, or the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Gospel of Mark depicts Jesus in an entirely different manner, seen as a servant, and even as the ox is the symbol or the animal of servitude. Mark's Gospel sees Jesus as a servant. And that term and that action of serving is used more in Mark than any of the four Gospels. Then you get to the Gospel of Luke. And the term Son of Man appears more than any other time. And Luke is a Gentile doctor writing about the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, or the man, the face of a man. And then you get to the Gospel of John, which depicts Jesus as an eagle. The deity of Christ is portrayed in John more than any of the Gospels. And so we see a fourfold revelation, not only in these characters and in Revelation, but the Gospels. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go. They did not turn when they went. So they could just think, or whatever they decided to do. They didn't have to turn first and go there. They just thought, I'll go right. And they just went straight forward. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the color of beryl, which is a green, precious stone. Beautiful in appearance. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. I hardly think this depicts a propeller airplane. When they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for the rims, they were so high, they were awesome. Sounds like a Californian wrote this verse. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. Because the Spirit went, the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Three times it is brought to our attention that the Spirit of the creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight toward one another. Each one had two which covered one side. Each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. So when they were flapping or their wings were buzzing, it sounded like an army was marching or like a waterfall, just a loud roaring kind of a sound. The voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in the appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. You can compare this again with Revelation 4 and 5. The one on the throne is depicted more clearly. And from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What a treat it was for Ezekiel to have this vision. Now, I'll confess, I've never had a vision like this. And frankly, I don't know if I want one. Very few of the people in the scripture had visions such as this. However, all of us long to see the glory of God. Now, I don't think he saw God. He never says he did. But he saw the appearance of the glory of God. And it's something that every single child of God longs for, is that we might one day see God face to face. And that's a wish that one day will be granted for you. We shall see him like he is. We shall be like him. Moses was dissatisfied with his relationship with God. He said, Lord, I just want to see you. I want to see your glory, which in Hebrew is, I want to see your very person, your presence. He wanted to see God's face. He was never allowed to. God gave him his promises and his word, but he was never allowed to see the face of God. No man has seen God at any time. No man can live and see God in this present body. But there will come a time when we'll see God. Because, folks, no matter how sophisticated you may be, or no matter how religiously well-informed you are, at your basic gut level, you desire to see God visibly. Oh, he's always present. We know that he's always with us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But there's something awesome about the ability to see God face to face. Philip came up to Jesus and said, just show us God and that'll be enough. Well, of course it would. It'd be enough for anybody. Jesus, not much. I just want to see God. Okay, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. Anybody'd be satisfied. That's what we all long for. Philip, have I been so long with you? You don't know who I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, or another construction has it. I and the Father are one and the same. Though Jesus was God poured into human flesh, not in the total effulgence or glory, he was God in human flesh. Now one day we're going to see God, and I can't wait for that. Until that time, I'm not satisfied. Until that time, you were never meant to be satisfied. Ever walk away from a worship service unsatisfied? I do all the time because I get so close, but not close enough. You know, the worship was intended to be that way. I hope you know that. It was never meant to satisfy you, and it never does satisfy you because you come back for more. If it satisfied you, you'd say, oh, I've had enough of God. Don't need any more. I'm as close as I'll ever need to get. No, you long for more. Worship was meant to be a magnet. Was meant to whet your appetite. And you'll never be satisfied till you see God face to face. When I travel on a journey, I take one or two pictures of my wife and my son. And if I'm away for very long, I'll pull them out and I'll check them out. I'll show them off to everybody. They are representations of them, but they are not them. They don't satisfy me. I may carry a little note that my wife has written, and that letter is precious, but it doesn't satisfy me. I may call my wife on the phone, and it's warm to have that fellowship, but in many respects, it only aggravates the tension that I feel. I'm only satisfied when I'm at the airport and I see her face to face. Thus it is with God. Our appetite is wet in worship and in studying the Word. We come to know God, but one day you'll see Him face to face. No more in visions or dreams or even scriptural revelation. You'll see Him face to face. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Sitting right at His feet going, wow. And you'll have to be changed to hang out with Him. That's why John said, you shall be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. You'll have to be like Him. You'll have to be changed. You'll have to get a new body just to handle it. You'd burn up like a person experiencing a nuclear blast. You couldn't handle it. Well, one day you'll be able to handle it. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. You would too. And I heard a voice of one speaking. So often in the Old Testament, when a person gets into the presence of God, or the New Testament for that matter, when a person gets a vision of the glory of God or experiences the presence of God in an unusual way, in an uncanny way, they have the same response. They fall on their face. Now, I don't believe that this is the same as being slain in the Spirit. This is voluntary. They did it on their own. I can prove that in the book of Revelation. There was one time where the same phraseology is used. I fell on my face when an angel spoke, and the angel said, get up. He was aware and cognizant enough to do so. He wasn't just in oblivion, blubbering on the floor. It was a sign that was voluntarily done to worship God. It was a sign of obeisance, of obedience and worship of the Lord. I fell on my face volitionally. Isaiah, when he was in the presence of God, it was so rich, it was so real, that all he could do is see his own sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, not cherubim, this time seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. It's a wild vision. And one of them cried out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door shook by reason of the voice of him who cried out, and the whole house was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When a man is really in the presence of God and has an experience of God, he sees himself in the light of the glory of God, and he sees that he's a sinner. He doesn't stand there in arrogance. He doesn't stand there with a straight back and a high chin. He's humbled in the presence of God, at least we are in this body, because we recognize, hey, God's holy, I'm not. Peter was out in his boat hanging out one day, and Jesus said, Peter, let me use your boat. Sure, hang, come on in, Lord. He sat in his boat and preached a sermon. After the sermon was over, he said, Peter, let's go fishing. Take your boat out. Let's launch your boat out of the deep. Let's go fishing. Put your nets over. He probably was really into this. Hey, I want to try some fishing. Peter said, look, Lord, you may be a great preacher, but I'm a fisherman. I've toiled all night. I haven't caught anything. I know my business, but hey, you're into it. Sure, I'll do it. Humor the preacher, you know. And as he started to fish, the net that he cast out was so packed, they started to break, and he had to call for another boat to help him. And he realized who it was with him in the boat. And he fell down at the knees of Jesus, and he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He recognized he was in the presence of no ordinary person. And seeing himself in the glory of God, in that light, he saw his own sinfulness. There was a humility. It's called being poor in spirit. There's no person in the kingdom of God tonight who hasn't been poor in spirit. Recognizing his own sinfulness. You don't become a Christian by saying, I'll put my name on the roster. You come by repenting. You come by humility and seeing, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Lord, save me, I'm a sinful person. And every time a person really gets in touch with God, that's the effect on that person's life. And so he says, I fell down at his, on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. You see, there's always two sides to the gospel. First, there's an emptying before there's a filling. First, there's negative confession before there's positive confession. You're a sinner. You're detached from God. You're wicked. That's a negative confession. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said. Don't get any more negative than that. Nevertheless, I live. That's positive. But you have to be here before you can get here. You have to say, I need a Savior before you can be saved and experience the fullness of God. So it was with all the experiences of those in the Scripture. Now here's the voice. He said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Isn't that interesting? He wouldn't do it while he was on the ground. Get up. I got something to say to you. Now, he uses the term Son of Man, a term used exactly 100 times in this book. It's also used in the book of Daniel to describe Daniel. And it's a term that simply means, I'm God, you're a man. Interestingly enough, Jesus used it some 86 times referring to himself, especially in the Gospel of Luke, to show that he was not only God, but that he was perfect man. And you need to understand something about Jesus. He was not half man, half God. He was fully God, 100% unflawed God. And yet at the same time, he was 100% flesh. He was fully God and fully man. He experienced everything a man experienced. And tonight, at the right hand of the throne of the Father, stands a man. A man tonight is standing at the throne of God on your behalf. He still has nail prints in his hands to prove it. He said after he rose from the dead, hey, check it out. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. God, Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. He called himself the Son of Man because he was relating to mankind in their infirmity. That's why it says in the book of Philippians, who being in the form of God, or who being in very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he voluntarily emptied himself or poured himself out and became a man. That's why it says in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest that could not be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. That's why he did it. The Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said, Son of Man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They are impudent and stubborn children. And I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been sent among them. And I'm sending you with this message. Now every time you speak, I want you to say, Thus says the Lord. They may not be into it. They might have a problem with you, Ezekiel, but at least they'll know that I've sent a prophet in their midst. See how much God loves people? He'll always send a representative under any circumstance. He'll always get his word out, his message across. Whether people are into it or not, they'll never be able to say, God never gave me a chance. Oh, he gave these people chance after chance after chance. Now, verse 2 is something that you're going to see a couple of times in this book, where it says, the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. That's important. There is no possible way that Ezekiel would be able to carry out the directives of God in his own strength. No one could do it. No one could lay on his side for 390 days and then turn over and lay on the other side for 390 days. And do some of the things that he was required to do without the Spirit of God in his life. And he recognized that. And God recognized that. And so here is the qualifications. The Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. Every person in the Bible that was used by God recognized that they couldn't do it on their own. In fact, most of them objected when God called them. When God called Jeremiah, did Jeremiah say, God, I'm finally glad you've seen the light and that you are going to use me for an important purpose, because I've thought for a long time that I'm a pretty important person, that I ought to be used by you. I see a lot of these other prophets running around. They're not half the man I am. It's about time you got a hold of me. Some people in the church think that way. He said, I'm just a kid. God said, don't say you're just a kid. I'll put my words in your mouth. Moses was like the first group we talked about. He really was self-confident at first. He was the one who thought, hey, I'm pretty good at this. I'm trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And for 40 years, Moses spent time in Egypt trying to become something, and he blew it. He killed an Egyptian, hit him in the sand, and trying to rescue God's people, trying to do God's work in the energy of his flesh. 40 years, he tried to be something. God had to take him to the backside of the desert, watching sheep in the country of the Midianites for 40 years to prove to him that he was nothing. And the second time that God came to him, when he was 80 years old, he said, Moses, I've called you. And he had five excuses. I can't do it. I can't speak. I'm not good enough. Send somebody else. What a change. But now he was ready because he wasn't self-confident. And so for 40 years, he tried to be something. The next 40 years, God showed him he was nothing. The last 40 years, God showed that he could take nothing and make something out of it. And he used him in a powerful way. But he came to an end to himself. He said, I can't do it. He recognized that he requires the Spirit of God entering him. Now, you can all be filled with the Holy Spirit and have an effective testimony and an effective life of service, but you must be filled and empowered by the Spirit. You can't do it on your own strength. You'll burn out. I've met people who are supposedly called into the ministry who, they call it pastoral burnout. Never heard of such nonsense. I say that because a lot of people do stuff God never called them to do, and if you do that, you will burn out. But if you say, no, I won't do that, well, you should. Well, I'm not going to do it because God hasn't called me to do it. This is what God called me to do. You'll never burn out. You'll be obedient, and you'll do what God put on your heart to do and God put on your life. He'll fill you with His Spirit. You can go for forever. It's only when you take upon yourself that which God did not call you to do that you fizzle out and you won't see fruit in your ministry. When you come to an end of yourself and say, Lord, whatever your Spirit directs me to do, that I will do. That you'll be able to soar like an eagle. Look at Peter, denying Jesus Christ in the courtyard. On Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. His life never ceased. He kept doing that. The disciples in John chapter 20 locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. They were afraid of the Jews. Yet we read about them in Acts chapter 4. After being persecuted, they said, Lord, fill us with boldness that we can go out to Jerusalem and preach the gospel again. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The room shook where they were assembled, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They were changed because the Spirit of God came into them. Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. Verse 3. That word nation is an unusual Hebrew word, and it arrested me the first time I read it. Because the word that God uses for a rebellious nation is goy, which means a heathen pagan nation. When God wanted to speak of other nations in contrast to Israel, he would use the term in Hebrew, hagoyim. The nations, the pagans. You are my chosen people. They are hagoyim, a goy, a rebellious pagan nation. Because the children of Israel have sunk to the level of a pagan nation, following their idols. And if you've read through the Old Testament with us, you've understood that Israel has gone through cycles of history. We call it the sin cycle. The first level was a life of worship and commitment to God. The second is where they started falling away from God and worshiping pagan idols. The third stage is enslavement to the people of the gods that they worship. And in that, they cried out to God. And the fourth step was the compassion of God, which brought them back to the first step of worship and commitment to God. But they kept doing these spins all the way through their history. Now they're in captivity, and God calls them Hagoyim, the rebellious pagan nations of the world. For they are impudent and stubborn children. But just a note, a forewarning. Ezekiel is much like Jeremiah in that he gets down on the sins of the people and the rebellion of the people, but intermingled with it is the promise that God will restore them. You know, God is always compassionate. No matter how far you fall into sin, God is always there to restore. God never will fold his arms and say, I've had it with you. You have no more chances. You've had your chance. No, a lot of Christians will do that. A lot of people in the church will point their fingers and say, you're not as holy as I am. You've blown it. Now, God will come along and say, you have blown it, but I'll restore you. And in his compassion, after he sells them into slavery, God is always there with his arms out. Like a father who would punish his son for wrongdoing. A good father will always have his arms out at the end saying, let's make up. Let's get right our relationship again. And so it is with God. Verse 6, you son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Now, if I would have been Ezekiel, I would not be too excited at my calling here. God says, hey, I've called you to do this. I'm sending you to an impudent, stiff-necked, rebellious, pagan nation, the children of Israel. And even though you get thrown in briars and you sleep with scorpions, don't worry about it. Oh, he needed the Spirit of God. Do not be afraid of their words, nor dismayed by their looks. You can imagine their looks. Grumpy individuals. Sharing the kind of things that Ezekiel would share. I don't think they had their Bibles open like you all on a Sunday night, with open faces, seeking to learn about God's goodness and what God would have in store for you. They were kind of probably sitting there with skulls on their faces and their arms crossed, ready to tear this guy apart. Now, when you see people like that, if you've ever been in public speaking or you've addressed a crowd, body language is very, very strong indicator of what's going on in people's minds. And if you see somebody scowling at you, it could mean a number of things. Perhaps his shoe is uncomfortable. Perhaps he's thinking about something that will happen tomorrow at work that he's worried about. Or perhaps he's angry because you'd said something that ticked him off. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting his heart. And he don't like it. And he'll blame the person who's the spokesman. And God knew that the face of an individual, the body language, could affect Ezekiel. And so he says, hey, don't be afraid, even though they give you those weird looks. You just speak my words, verse 7, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said to me, now this is the preparation of this prophet, son of man, eat what you find. Eat the scroll, go and speak to the house of Israel. So in this symbolic vision, he sees the scroll that he has to eat. And anyone who proclaims God's word, for that matter, any Christian, needs to be so close to the word of God that it becomes a part of him. You need to eat the word of God. Job said, your words were found and I did eat them. They were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Oh, Jeremiah said that, excuse me. Job said, I've esteemed the words of my mouth more than my necessary food. Feasting on the word of God, feeding on it daily. I told you the saying of the Chinese who were persecuted for years and still are in many respects. The Chinese used to have a saying every morning. They say, no Bible, no breakfast. They lived by that. They got into the word daily. It was their daily sustenance. Ever read the book or the life of George Mueller, the great man of faith in England who ran an orphanage? He spoke about that every morning he would get up and the first part of his day was always spent reading the Bible. And he would try to read the Bible all the way through in a year, trying to get the meat of God's word for himself. And feasting on it. So I opened my mouth. He caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech, meaning the Babylonians, and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. You speak Hebrew like they do. And not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to them, or had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they won't listen to me. For all of the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. How different Ezekiel was from, say, Jeremiah, who at this moment was preaching to the people in Judah who hadn't been taken captive yet. Jeremiah was called the prophet of the broken heart. And it seems that Ezekiel is the prophet of the hard head. For Jeremiah, although he gave strong denunciations, wept over the sins of his people. It broke his heart as he would share these things. Ezekiel would share them, and he was just animate. He was tough-skinned. God toughened him up, because people would shout things at him, gossip about him, even hurt him. And he got to a place, didn't even faze him. Got a tough skin on him, like a rhinoceros. Hard-headed. Now, verse 10 is important. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive all of my words that I speak, or receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives. Now, I think that that is, if you will, a formula for you and I. That first of all, our hearts must be open to the Word of God. We must approach it with a genuineness and an openness. Not just studying it like the Bible as literature in a college class. But Lord, my heart is open. Water me with your word. I'm totally open to your revelation now. And as your heart is softened and open, then comes the second part. Hear with your ears. Observe what's being said. Listen to it with your mind. Pick it apart and apply it. And then after that, go and get to the captives. You're responsible for what you learn. As your heart is being watered with the Word of God, as you're understanding it with your mind, God gives you then the responsibility to share it with somebody else. A friend at work, a relative, perhaps a Bible study that you would start, or a little group, or your family at the dinner table, sharing the truths of God with others. And to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And I came to the captives at Tel Abib. This is not Tel Aviv in Israel. This is a mound next to the Kibar River between the Tigris-Euphrates rivers in Iraq, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. This vision blew him away. And he's just sitting there for a week going, wow, what a trip that was. Just astonished, just taking it all in, probably mulling it over in his mind, this experience that was so glorious. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning for me. Now a watchman was very important in the ancient days because cities were not like this city. This city is spread out. And we feel relatively safe in this city. We don't feel like people from Arizona will come across the desert and invade us. But in the ancient times, they developed city states. And kings were kings sometimes of cities, as well as being having rulers over larger areas. And the cities were walled. Babylon was walled. It was incredible. Next week I'll describe what Babylon looked like. But it was an amazing structure. But every walled city had walls and watchtowers. There were also watchtowers in the countryside if you were a shepherd or you grew crops. But in the cities, there were these towers that jetted above the walls of the city. And there were watchmen, people who had trained eyes and trained ears, who would sit within the watchtower and hear at night anybody coming in to attack. They had trained eyes to see the shadows in the dark. And they were there for the people, for the safety of the city. And they were three watches of the night. From the time the sun sets until midnight was the first watch. And that went like from midnight, the second watch, to about 3 in the morning, or 2:30 to 3 in the morning. The third watch was from that time until the rising of the sun. The watchman was there to listen with his ears and to watch with his eyes from somebody coming in to rip off the city or to attack. Sort of like a policeman in modern days. Okay, I have set you, Ezekiel, as a watchman. Not in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So he was a watchman in that he was going to warn them of impending danger that was coming to them if they didn't obey, and to the rest of the people back in Judah because they didn't obey. So that's the form of a watchman that he was going to take for them. Now, he had to speak God's words, all of them. That's what a watchman is. A watchman is sent to warn as well as nurture. A watchman is sent to not only comfort the afflicted, but afflict the comfortable. To say all of God's word. Not to win a popularity contest. He's not to preach so that his church will grow or so that people will send him money. He's to do what God told him to do, is to teach the word of God faithfully. I would hate to stand in the place of a minister come judgment who did not give out the word of God. To me, that would be the most frightening way to face God. The scripture says, be not many teachers, for they will receive stricter judgment. Or good old King Jimmy, greater damnation, condemnation. They'll receive a judgment of God. That doesn't mean they'll be banished from his presence, no. But they'll certainly lose their reward and be accountable for the fact that they didn't teach the word of God. And by the way, there are many people in pulpits around this country who are not even Christians, who've presumed upon the office. God never called them. They decided to go to seminary. And often they go to liberal seminaries who don't teach the inerrancy of the scripture, the validity of the Bible, the authority of the scripture. And what do they teach? Platitudes. Be good, be nice, because it's nice to be nice. Well, big deal. What good does that do? Makes people feel good for an hour, and you call that church? There's a man here in our church who's written an excellent paper on inerrancy, one of the best I've ever read for a short paper. And he was on an airplane going toward the east. And there was a minister who sat next to him. And so this person who's in this church turned to him and he said, well, when did you come to know Christ as your Savior? Have you been born again? When did you make a commitment to Christ? And the man's response was, well, you know, I've always prided myself on being liberal. That was his response to when have you come to know Christ? In other words, the born-again experience was not essential to this man. He kind of was saying, you know, those things really aren't that important. I'm liberal-minded. I pride myself on that. And it's not really what you think it means. And, well, why be in the pulpit? You know, go be a shoe salesman or something. But if you're going to proclaim the word of God, God will hold you accountable for it. I set you as a watchman, therefore, verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn away from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, that he shall die, because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Now, you got to keep something in mind before you get all guilt-ridden that you didn't share with the grocery bagger boy last week at Smith's Food King. And now it says, oh, his blood will be at your hand and you won't go to heaven. No, that does not. It was specifically to Ezekiel. Now, we'll make application to us in a minute. But whenever you read the scripture, you must first ask who it was written to and under what circumstances. They, first of all, were under the law. Secondly, they were in captivity in Babylon. And he was sent to deliver a message to this rebellious, stiff-necked people who claimed to be people of God. And he was saying, you know, it's easy for you to rebel against me. Don't you rebel. You hear my words. You give them this warning. Because you're the only one in Babylon who knows what I'm talking about. And I'll hold you accountable for fulfilling this. My blood will be required. We're not under the covenant of the law. We're not in Babylon. We're under the covenant of grace. And it's not speaking about, oh, a person doing righteousness and falling from grace. That was under the old covenant. Righteousness in the Old Testament times was done by acts, not in the New Testament. God saves me in spite of my activity. Did you know that? I am not a holy, righteous, perfect person. I still have an old nature. I still sin. And my state may fluctuate. My state before God often fluctuates. My standing does not. Unless I repeatedly disobey God, walk away from God deliberately, and it's not easy to do. It's not like, well, you know, I was saved yesterday, and today I guess I'm not saved. I just lost my salvation. No, not at all. But as that old saying goes, there is a time, we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. It's possible for a man to walk away from God so repeatedly that he becomes insensate. But that's not what he's speaking about here at this point. But isn't it interesting to have this admonition, to speak the word of God, to evangelize, when we ourselves know the truth? And so many people don't know the truth and are on their way to a destiny apart from God forever. Doesn't it seem absolutely ludicrous to not share with them the truth? And wouldn't it be considered sinful to not share with them the way to escape the judgment to come? Keep your finger here for a minute and turn back to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7. It's one of my, dare I say it, favorite stories in the scripture. It's a vignette. In other words, there is an event, yes, 2 Kings 7. There is an event that is occurring, and in the midst of that huge event, we're focused upon a small little incident of people, small little group. The Assyrians have laid siege to the capital city of the north, Samaria, and there's a famine that has been going on. And here's the vignette, verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here to die? They were in a miserable situation. They were lepers. They were going to die anyway. They had nothing to lose. They were in a horrible state. Being a leper, you had to be at least 100 steps away from a person. And when a person was coming to you, you had to say, unclean! In other words, you can't get next to me. I have a contagious disease that could kill you. They were banned. They were quarantined. And so they thought, hey, we're in a miserable condition. Like a sinner who's about to be saved, he recognizes that he's deplorable before God and he has nothing to lose. He might as well do something other than just stay in this condition. Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we're going to die. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we're going to live. And if they kill us, we'll die. So what's the big deal? We're going to die anyway. What do you got to lose? Before I came to know Christ, I was sitting in a living room of an apartment in San Jose, California. I was staying with my brother. Billy Graham was on television that afternoon. I've told you, most of you, the story. And as soon as I was being convicted, I turned the television off and I went in my room and I began to think. I thought, okay, I'm 18 years old. I've tried different avenues. I haven't tried everything, but I've tried a lot of stuff for my age. I've tried them to be happy and to be fulfilled, but I haven't been. I've tried just about everything I could except giving God a chance. How stupid of me. What have I got to lose? I'm not happy doing what I've been doing. I'm not totally fulfilled. And yet there's something within me that cries out for fulfillment. And Jesus promises it to me. I'd be an idiot not to just sit here. At least if Jesus accepts me, I'm going to live. If I surrender myself to Jesus, I'll live. If there really is a God and I give myself to Him, I'm going to live. If not, and it doesn't work, I haven't lost anything. This was the thinking of these leprous men. And they arose at twilight, this is their discovery, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses, on and on and on. So anyway, it happens, because we're out of time, I want to go down to verse 8. When the lepers had come to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some of them also, there also, and went and hid it. And they said to one another, now listen to this, we are not doing what is right. This day is a day of good news, and yet we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Hey, we've discovered all of this stuff. We can't keep this to ourselves. It's a day of good news, and we're silent. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied in tents intact. God had taken them out. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Hey, it's a day of good news, and we remain silent? One of the first reactions to salvation is that you want to share it with someone. The first thing I wanted to do when I knew that Jesus saved me is tell somebody, I've been saved. What's that? I'm a Christian. So? Well, my sins are washed away. Your sins can be washed away too. It's a day of good news not to be silent. Today is a day of good news. It's an age of grace. God saved you. You'll never have to face punishment for your sins. There's a lot of people that will. And if they only knew the good news, why is it that it's very difficult for many Christians? Let's just be real honest, because I don't want to put a guilt trip on you. It's difficult for Christians, in many respects, to share their faith. Why is that? We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would begin to, well, help us, Lord, by putting your Spirit within us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us that ability, that dunamis, that power, that dynamic to speak forth your word. And as you are a compassionate God, reaching out to those who have strayed from you, may we compassionately reach out to those who don't know you. Though they be hardened and impudent, may we in compassion have a hard enough head to keep going and sharing and loving them. Lord, I pray that in this day of good news, we would not remain silent. Help us to overcome any fears that we might have, lest people all around us would perish. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. 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 Let's all